since the Lord says that he'll be near to all who call on him in truth, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, we pray. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this morning we have the privilege of learning how to respond to trials of various kinds by considering Psalm 39. So if you would, please open in your Bibles with me to Psalm 39. And to set our psalm within its context this morning, I'd love to draw our attention to the fact that ever since Psalm 34, really, David has been fleeing from wicked men. The superscription of Psalm 34 says, of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, so that he drove him out and he went away. And as we see in 1 Samuel 21, David is with Abimelech because Saul is seeking his life. He's seeking to kill him. And so Psalm 34, in that way, the superscription there, kind of serves as a contextual control, as it were, for the rest of the Psalms of Lament that follow. So we see that David has been ruminating and musing over the last few Psalms about how the wicked are pursuing after him to take his life, as well as how he is suffering under the consequences of his own sin. But in the midst of all this trouble, David resolves to wait upon the Lord, knowing that he will deliver him from his enemies and show mercy to him despite his sin. Interestingly enough, this point is clarified when we look at the superscription of our own psalm this morning, Psalm 39, which reads, to the choir master, and if you know how to pronounce this name, you can help me. Is it Jeduthun? Is it Jeduthun? Is it Jeduthun? Whatever his name is, says it's to him, a psalm of David. I'll call him Jeduthun. I think that's easiest. So Jeduthun was a Levite that David appointed to be a chief temple musician after the Ark of the Covenant rested in Jerusalem. We see this in 1 Chronicles 16:41. So it seems to make sense that David, who is writing in Psalm 39 about his experiences fleeing from Saul and suffering the consequences of his own sin, is penning this psalm after he's made it through his trial. The significance of the superscription this morning is simply this: God will see you through all of your trials. God will see you through all of your trials. And not only that, God will cause his name to be glorified forever in his house because of his faithfulness to you in the middle of your trials and in the middle of your failure. After all of the trials of Psalm 39 are long gone in a distant memory, David writes this psalm for our instruction. And the superscription helps us to realize that God brought him through it all. But in the meantime, when we're in the midst of the trials of this life, our psalm this morning is going to teach us how to respond to those trials in faith. So listen now as I read for us Psalm 39. This is God's word. To the choir master, to Jeduthun, a psalm of David. I said, I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle so long as the wicked are in my presence. I was mute and silent. I held my peace to no avail, and my distress grew worse. My heart became hot within me. As I mused, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. O Lord, make me know my end, and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely, all mankind stands as a mere breath, Selah. Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of the fool. I am mute. I do not open my mouth, for it is you who have done it. Remove your stroke from me. I am spent by the hostility of your hand. When you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to him. Surely all mankind is a mere breath. Selah. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears, for I am a sojourner with you, a guest like all my fathers. Look away from me that I may smile again before I depart and am no more. This is God's word. Before we jump into our psalm this morning, I just have a quick question. It's kind of hard to see you, but for the kids in the room, how many of you, I want you to raise your hand if you've seen the show Daniel Tiger's Neighborhood. Have you seen that show? No. There's a few of us that have, though. Heard of it? We love that show in our house. My son Elam loves that show, especially the songs. And there's a song that Daniel Tiger sings whenever he feels angry about something. Any of you guys know that song? Amen. He says, when you feel so mad that you want to roar, take a deep breath and count to four. Amen, sister. This is essential. So Daniel Tiger is going to give us the outline this morning. Okay? When you feel so mad that you want to roar, take a deep breath, and we're going to count to four together, okay? Here's the main idea. When disciplined for sin, you're going to do four things. When disciplined for sin, first, hush. Second, muse. Third, hope. And fourth, plead. Verses 1 to 3 show us that we need to hush our mouths. Verses 4 to 6, we learn to muse on life's brevity, life's shortness. In verses 7 to 11, we learn to hope in God's deliverance. And in verses 12 to 13, we learn to plead for God's mercy. So follow along with me as we seek to gain a heart of wisdom this morning from Psalm 39. We're going to begin with that first point, hush your mouth. Let's look again at verse 1. David writes, I said, I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle so long as the wicked are in my presence. So here we actually get an intimate look into David's own thought life. These are the things that he's saying to himself as he's in the presence of wicked men. And why? Well, because he knows that Proverbs 10:19 is true when it says, when words are many, transgression is not lacking. But whoever restrains his lips is prudent. David here, though imperfectly, is seen as an example of wisdom and self-control when under the discipline of God. He understood the old adage that it's better to remain silent and thought a fool than to open your mouth and remove all doubt. He also showcases wisdom and humility in the kind of precautions that he takes to avoid sinning with his tongue. He says, I guard my mouth with a muzzle. David knows that unless his tongue is locked behind bars, it will do serious damage. Not just in the offense of others, but in dismantling his own public witness, or worse, defaming and slandering God's name amongst unbelievers. James 3, 5, and 8 say, how great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. The tongue has destructive power unlike any other part of the body. Like a rudder that points the merchant ship away from pleasant waters toward treacherous waters. So the tongue can pilot a man into treacherous waters. No, and instead of letting his tongue just say whatever it wanted to say, David vowed to remain silent. Instead of just venting or getting something off of his chest to these evildoers or to God, David hushed his mouth. This is instructive for us this morning. We must always guard our mouths, especially when we're in the presence of unbelievers. Particularly in the way that we speak to or about God when we're in trials. And I wonder if you realize the spiritual blessing that you forfeit every time you rush to speak to men rather than God about your trials. Or perhaps we're guilty of using our digital mouths to speak and to voice our opinions. When the strange providence of God comes, is your first reaction to remain silent and sit under the instruction of God's word, or is it to vent on Facebook or Instagram or Twitter? Or maybe it's in a text message to that one guy that you know, if I said this out loud in a room to 10 people, I would look really bad, but I know there's that guy I can say anything to. Is your mouth or your thumbs faster than they ought to be when it comes to commenting on God's prerogatives? Well, David here is an example to us in how we ought to strive to guard our speech when we're under affliction. Truly, when your mouth is always open, your heart will always struggle to hope. Jeremiah Burroughs said, Alex Davis and I read through this book called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. It took us, I think, 4 years to make it through the book. But there's a lot of good stuff in it. And listen to what he says here. You know how when you strike something soft, it makes no noise? But if you strike a hard thing, it makes a noise. So with the hearts of men who are full of themselves and hardened with self-love, if they receive a stroke, they make a noise. But a self-denying Christian yields to God's hand, and he makes no noise. But how did David's silence play out practically? Was he silent forever? Well, verse 2 says, I was mute and I was silent. I held my peace to no avail, and my distress grew worse. My heart became hot within me. It's as if David is in a kind of pressure cooker. Outside, he looks normal, but on the inside, pressure is mounting. Chaos on the inside. So what's going to happen? Is he going to explode from the pressure? Will he spew out everywhere all of his frustrations and questions about God that he has in the presence of these unbelievers, profaning God's name before them? No. Instead, we read that he remained silent, but that, quote, as I mused, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. You see the flow here? David is teaching us that when we face trials of various kinds, we should hush our mouths, yes, but then we should meditate or muse on God's word. And only after we've done that should we speak with our tongues. This idea of musing, although I'm sure we know the definition. It's just thoughtful meditation over time. I'm afraid has fallen swiftly out of fashion in our age. If we're honest with ourselves, we leave ourselves an abundance of time, whether we're ready to admit it or not, for all kinds of things, our favorite hobbies, our honey-do lists, our own rest, and of course our families and our work, which are all good things that require our attention, but even trivial things warrant more time from us than meditation or musing. Things like excess television or social media or gaming or eating or sleeping or renovating or redecorating or you fill in the blank. To use the language of the late Neil Postman, it's almost as if we are musing ourselves to death. We fail to plan time where we can be quiet before the Lord, musing on His word, and then we wonder why we don't experience the deep things of God anymore like we used to. We wonder why we've grown cold. We wonder why God's discipline is unbearable. J.I. Packer said, "Live life slow enough to think deeply about God." And if you're too busy to muse, you're too busy. That has implications for your calendar. That may require a conversation between you and your spouse or you and your roommates of how are we going to perhaps cut something out such that we can both have time in our day to meditate upon God's word. If you're too busy to muse, you are too busy. One reason I fear we don't meditate, I fear we don't muse on God's word enough is because we've committed too little of it to our memory. Psalm 119 says, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth." Friends, if you're like me, I seem to rarely have this kind of deep, abiding, satisfying pleasure in God's word without setting aside time to ruminate, to muse, to meditate. And heaven forbid this happen, but let's imagine a scenario where you're away from your Bible and from your phone. Heaven forbid that happen. Do you have enough of God's word available to you to actually chew on anything, to meditate on anything? If your phone dies and you don't have your Bible with you, can you pull anything out of your mind or out of your heart? Do you have any of the very great and precious promises of God stored up such that throughout the day you can chew on them, to draw out sweetness from them? If not, don't be discouraged, but start small. I'd encourage you to take one verse, even today, and commit it to your memory and simply repeat it through yourself, to yourself throughout the day. Consider the implications of that verse for you. And once you've done that, consider the implications for your family and for your friends and for lost people that you know. And let that thoughtful meditation, that rumination on God's word, propel you into believing prayer. We don't pray because we often don't know what to pray. But if we know God's word, we know what to pray, don't we? Our brother David remained silent and mused on God's word. Then he opened his mouth to speak. And what was he going to say? His heart was hot within him. What is he going to say? Is he going to start praying imprecatory prayers against these wicked men? Is he going to call God's wisdom into question in public? Amazingly, no, he does not do that. David does not model hot-headedness or jadedness, but sober-minded biblical lamentation and petition. He turns to God in prayer. And what does he pray about? What could possibly help him in this situation? Well, perhaps strangely to us, but in wisdom, he wants God to remind him how short his life is. This is the second way we respond to God's discipline. We muse on life's brevity. In verse 4, David says, O Lord, make me know my end and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. David responds to the taunts of the wicked as well as the shame over his own sinfulness, not by lashing out in anger, but by thoughtful meditation upon how short his life is. He says, Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely, all mankind stands as a mere breath. Selah. David likens the length of his life to a few handbreadths. A handbreadth is a small unit of measurement. And this is going to be an amazing insight to you, I trust. A handbreadth is the breadth of your hand. Pretty simple, right? Everyone raise up your hand. Put your four fingers together and do this. If you count 1, 2, 3, 4 across, that's how long a handbreadth is. You want to know what else it is? It's how long your life is before God. When I think about my life, I don't typically think it's about just that long. I typically think if we're going to use this room as an illustration, I usually think my life is at least, a couple of these rooms long. No. Just about that long. It's shorter than I realize. David is saying that his life and all of our lives are unimaginably short in comparison to the eternality of God. It's a handbreadth. It's here today, gone tomorrow. It's vapor in the wind. This is what caused King Solomon to write in Ecclesiastes 1, Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. And he's not alone, friends. We've been ruminating and thinking about the brevity of life as humans ever since we've been created. Think back, go back with me to the 1970s. I wasn't there, but I trust some of you were. And there were some theologians in the 70s who also ruminated on the brevity of life. They said this, I close my eyes only for a moment, and the moment's gone. All my dreams pass before my eyes with curiosity, dust in the wind. All they are is dust in the wind. Theologians might be a loose way to describe the band Kansas, but I think Frank Hannon's on the same page as I am with that one. And while we're considering good poetry, it'll be helpful for us to remember that it's common in poetry for words to have multiple layers of meaning. So let's look back at the last part of verse 5, okay? That word mankind there is often translated as Adam in the Hebrew Bible, or Adam. And further along, that word breath can be translated as Abel. Isn't that an interesting use of two specific names from the Torah? What could David desire for us to know by including these names? There's only one repeated phrase in the whole psalm. It's in verse 5 and in verse 11, and they're followed by a Selah, meaning we should stop and meditate on what these verses mean. Surely mankind stands as a mere breath. Dr. Jim Hamilton offers the following interpretation of verse 5. Life is short because Adam sinned and introduced death into the world, resulting in things like the murder of young Abel well before his time. Each of us, like Adam, will die. As we receive our earned wages for sin. And each of us, like Abel, will die sooner than we realize. I would encourage each one of you here who does not identify as a Christian to spend some time during this service and this afternoon considering how short your life really is. Do you really have unlimited time? Or is this thing going somewhere? And consider how little you can actually presume upon tomorrow. I would plead with you to look past this present life. It'll take some time. It'll take some rumination and some musing to get there. But think past this life. Gain some perspective on eternity. And consider how the risen Lord Jesus Christ is calling you not to eternal damnation, but to eternal life through the gospel of his Son. You're not promised tomorrow, but today can be the day of salvation for you. Verse 6 says, "Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather." This verse continues the work of convincing us all that our efforts to make a name for ourselves are foolish. To say that a man goes about as a shadow is to say that unless his work is for God, and in the power of God, and for the glory of God, it's utterly insubstantial, and it won't last, and it'll be consumed by fire on the last day. Men go about in turmoil and work to heap up wealth, even though they truly have no idea who will gather it. I trust that the members of this church would assent to this in the recesses of our hearts, perhaps, but maybe we all need to hear it loud and clear again this morning. Trusting in your money or your assets to save you is idol worship. It cannot save you. In fact, it condemns you. Trusting in your money or your assets or the things of this life to save you is idol worship. David is teaching us that lovers of money may very well end up with their fortunes that they've worked so hard to amass in another man's hands. The brevity of life makes all men stand on equal footing. And C.T. Studd said it well, that only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. At this point, the brevity of life may only seem negative to you. The fact that all life ends in death and that, you know, this is a spine-chilling thought to you. But as Christians, we're called to be sobered, yes, but also comforted by the brevity of life. Life is not just short for Christians, it's short for the wicked. Which means that our suffering has an expiration date, friends. Therefore, we must hope in God's deliverance. That's our third point this morning. Naturally, after meditating deeply on the fact that our lives are but handbreadths before God, it only makes sense that in verse 7, the turning point in this psalm, that David would begin to ask some questions about his own hopes. His gaze is no longer out to his enemies or inward at himself, but he turns his eyes up and looks to God. He says, "And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you." After all of his musing and all of his gained perspective, what comes out of David's mouth? His hope is not in riches or in his health or in the hope of a long life. His hope is in God. And God alone. You see, musing on God's words and on the brevity of life isn't just to subdue your tongue, it's to clarify your confession. At this turning point, we begin to realize the difference between temporary danger and eternal danger. David began this psalm being rightly concerned about the wicked men that surrounded him to take his life, and that makes sense. But after musing, he realizes that it's actually his own sin that's the most deadly foe, which is why he writes in verses 11 or 8 to 11, "Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of the fool. I am mute. I do not open my mouth, for it is you who have done it. Remove your stroke from me. I am spent by the hostility of your hand. When you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to him. Surely all mankind is a mere breath. Selah." No longer is David primarily concerned with other people, but himself. He's praying here that his sin and the subsequent discipline for his sin would be removed from him quickly. And how is it that David's hope can be in God despite his sin? How can someone be guilty of sin yet simultaneously hoping in God? Friends, this saying is as trustworthy as it is glorious. The eternal God made mankind in his image to enjoy fellowship with him forever. And our father, Adam, sinned in the garden, and death entered into the world, cutting our lives shorter than we realized, like Abel. And when men and women die in their sin, they are consigned to an eternal judgment where they will bear the stroke of God for their cosmic treason forever. Yet, somehow, we read in our Bibles that it's possible for people like David or like Solomon or like Job to not be treated as enemies of God, but as sons who are not receiving a kind of punitive discipline from the Lord, but a fatherly, loving, corrective discipline. The kind that we see in Hebrews 12. How is that possible? The scriptures are clear that no one's righteous, not even one. How can anyone have this kind of relationship with God without God sacrificing his own holiness? The answer to that question is the Son of God, our Lord, Jesus Christ. Look back to verses 9 and 10. "I am mute. I do not open my mouth. For it is you who have done it. Remove your stroke from me. I am spent by the hostility of your hand." David here was certainly under the discipline of the Lord as a result of his sin, but it was not punitive discipline, but corrective. Now look with me to that messianic prophecy in Isaiah 53 that speaks of our Lord Jesus. Isaiah 53, verse 4. "Surely he," Christ, "has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken." Same word. The stroke of God. "We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted." Verse 10 says, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief." In other words, he has done it. God the Father disciplines his children by making them have a distaste for sin through trials. However, the Father pours out his eternal, his ultimate wrath in either hell or upon the Son at Calvary. Isaiah 53, verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Is this amazing? Yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. David and we struggle to keep our mouth closed, despite being people who have many sins, many iniquities, but the humility and meekness of our Lord is seen in that though he had no sin, though he had perfect righteousness, he remained silent on our behalf as a lamb led to the slaughter so that he might be our substitute, so that we can enjoy friendship with God. He took the place of God's enemies. We saw this just a few weeks ago in John 19, didn't we? When Jesus remained silent when being accused by Pilate. Friend, if you're here and you're wondering how you can have the same confession as David, that even though life is short and death is sure and it's coming quickly, how can you say, my hope is in you? Just know. This same hope can be yours today if you would but simply repent of your sin. You would recognize that I can't save myself. The end is coming quicker than I realize, and I have no hope apart from Christ. And place all of your trust in Christ for salvation. He will receive you because he's the friend of sinners. He can save to the uttermost. And all who do this and are found in Christ, we actually now have confidence that we know the answer to David's request when he says, make me know my end. Well, our end, if we're in Christ, is no longer to be consigned to pay for our sins in hell. Our end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Our final point this morning is that when disciplined for sin, we must plead for God's mercy. Verses 12 to 13 say, hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears, for I am a sojourner with you, a guest like all my fathers. Look away from me that I may smile again before I depart and am no more. These final verses remind us of a hard but necessary truth that even Christians must continue to entrust themselves to God by pleading for his mercy. Becoming born again does not mean that you've graduated from Christ's school of humility, but rather that you've been accepted into Christ's school of humility. Only now does the coursework really begin, to use the analogy. Verse 12 shows us the range of emotions that Christians should expect to face in this life. Look back to verse 12. Prayers, crying, tears. These are tears of true saints. And we can expect those kind of tears to come and go at different times and in different seasons, until Christ comes for us. Becoming a Christian does not mean that you'll never cry. But we know that in Psalm 56:8, our hope is that he has kept count of our tossings, and he's put our tears into his bottle, and he's written them in his book, such that they can be repaid. We should also note the urgency and desperation with which David prays in verse 12. Three times he's basically saying, listen to this prayer, God. In fact, he says, hold not your peace at my tears. This can actually be translated, be not silent to my tears. So throughout this psalm, David has had moments where he's been silent before the Lord, but here he's crying out, I'm silent before you. Please do not be silent toward me. And he grounds that petition by saying, for I am a sojourner with you, a guest like all my fathers. While the world may have a negative connotation with the word sojourner or pilgrim, the Bible does not. This ground actually showcases the faith with which we are to plead for mercy. It would be like saying, forgive me, Lord, for you've promised to forgive me. Forgive me, Lord, for you've promised to bring me all the way home. David is here appealing to God by showing him his handwriting. Leviticus 24:25 says, the land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine. For you are strangers and sojourners with me. And lastly, verse 13 says, look away from me that I may smile again before I depart and am no more. While this wording may sound strange, David is not saying that he wants God to forsake him or to abandon him, but rather he wants him to turn away his gaze of discipline and replace it with a tender, loving countenance. It's as if David is saying, Lord, please turn your frowning providence away and bring back in its place a smiling countenance. It is sweet when the waters of our lives seem to be calm and the air light. And it can be treacherous and uncomfortable when the smarting rod of God's discipline falls on us. But friends, be encouraged to hush, muse, hope, and plead as Christians in this world, and therefore not as those without hope, but as those with eternal hope. For the brevity of life is such that soon and very soon we are going to see the King. Pray with me.